as a protest, but then people's emotions ran out of control. Families, friends, work colleagues, communities are divided. Paul of Tarsus was accused of being the cause of this riot. He was reasoning that Jesus is God. Many in the city are now following this movement called The Way, and are wholeheartedly turning away from their previous man-made gods as a result. Businesses relating to these man-made gods are losing profit, and their owners are outraged.
Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. We are starting a new series today, so if you have your Bible with you, perhaps you could turn with me to Acts and chapter 19. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, so it's quite near the end of your Bible, and we're in chapter 19. We're just going to read the first 10 verses in a moment. But first of all, Happy New Year to you all, and I hope that you are feeling a sense of excitement and encouragement at the prospect of 2013. I dare say that across this room there'll be a mixture of different emotions and expectations. Some of you will be excited about the goals that you would have set yourself. Some of you will be excited about the possibilities, the hopes. Maybe you're wondering if this will be the year that you'll get a new job, you'll graduate, you'll get promoted, you'll get a decent car, you'll be able to move house. Maybe you're hoping that you might get married this year, or at least get engaged to get married this year, or at least meet the person with whom you might get engaged to get married this year. There will be all kinds of aspirations and dreams in this room. I'm sure that there'll also be a whole load of anxieties, and some of you will be concerned about the possibilities, thinking about what might take place, what you can't expect, what you can't predict. And some of you will have been carrying things over this last year that have hurt you or disappointed you, perhaps even things you felt ashamed of, things you wish you'd done better, maybe even things you wish you'd done better since New Year's Day that have forced you back into a place of disappointment and self-condemnation. And so I know this room is filled with different kinds of conditions, different feelings, different responses to the season we're in. And it's perhaps as well for that reason as any that we turn to the Bible. Because the Bible does speak to humanity. The Bible speaks to people like you and me. The Bible teaches a lesson, teaches a message that is like medicine to the sick heart. And if we understand it well, if we ask God to teach us through this book, it genuinely speaks to every kind of human malady, and it's so appropriate for us to give it time, week by week, give it time, even day by day, to speak into our lives. And I want to say at the outset of the year, that's what we intend to do. One of the things we will continue to do through 2013, if the stage doesn't fall on me, is teach the Bible, is read the Bible, is look at the Bible, because it's God's gift to us. And the way we're going to do it this year, God willing, is we're going to be looking quite hard later on and through most of the year, actually, at the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Many of you will have heard the book of Ephesians taught from before. Many of you will have studied it before. For others of you, it will be a completely new experience. You would have never even heard any teaching from the Bible at all, and you would have never even heard of Ephesians. You don't know what Ephesians is. Whatever background you're from, we are so glad that you're here to hear the teaching from the Bible. And the way that I want to use this morning is to give you a bit of an introduction to the city of Ephesus, which is the city that the person who wrote the letter to the Ephesians was writing to, and give you some kind of background. So a lot of information today, hopefully helpful, I trust relevant to your life. And I hope that we'll all be able to stay on track as we go through it. So let me start by giving you some idea as to how the book of Ephesians came about. It was about 20, 30 years after the events that took place in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified and the disciples began to preach his resurrection, that the apostle Paul, who had been anti-Christian, locking Christians up, persecuting them, torturing them, having them put to death, This man who had become a Christian was preaching around the cities of that part of the world and telling as many as he could about the good news of Jesus Christ. And he reaches the city of Ephesus in this part of the Bible, Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was the third biggest city in the known world, the world that he would have been part of, the Roman Empire. And the biggest city was Rome, the second biggest city was Alexandria in Egypt, the third was Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge, pumping, vibrant port city. It was on the shoreline, big harbour, huge amount of trade, massive population, and it actually hosted what was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the Greek god Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. About 128 columns in this temple, and this statue that was colossal, that actually would have been almost terrifying to people who came along. This is people long before skyscrapers and high-rise blocks. So big structures would have been highly impressive. And this structure was devoted to a Greek god, the god Diana. And so when the Apostle Paul first arrived there, he would have seen this unmistakable landmark, as well as many other things. It had a huge amphitheater, a massive, massive place for gathering to watch games or watching shows. Yesterday I went to the Amex to see Brighton defeat Newcastle United in a cup tie, which was a truly superb moment for me and my two sons as we sat in the West Stand and enjoyed it. But we, as I sat there, considered what it would have felt like for Paul to go in and see this stadium that would have hosted perhaps even more people than the Amex Stadium does in terms of its official figures. And the fascinating thing is you can go to this part of the world today and still see some of the remaining city. You can walk around it. I had the privilege of doing this back in November, I think it was. I went with my wife and actually a few of us to a remarkable part of the ruined city of Ephesus. And you can walk from the top of the city, walk right down to where the harbour would have been. Here's Kate and I at this point, fairly high up in the remains of the city. It's a fascinating place. Real history, real vivid reminders of events that are described in this book. So, I mean, I've always loved this Acts chapter 19 of the Bible. And so walking around the place where it happened, it was like walking around a film set. It was like walking around, this is where it actually took place. It was fascinating, and we absolutely loved it. But there was the Apostle Paul turning up in this remarkable city with a message in his heart for the hundreds of thousands who lived there, so that they could understand the good news of Jesus Christ as well as he had understood it, and have their lives changed in the same way. And so we're going to get into what happened in a moment, and we will read the first 10 verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll talk about what took place. So let's just read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's just pray together very quickly. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your love for us, your people gathered together in your name here today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes everything. and makes all things new. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes to lift up our eyes to see Jesus more clearly and to understand him and to love him more passionately and serve him more faithfully and fruitfully. And we pray, come now, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Don't let this be just dry bones today. Don't let me just lecture today. Speak to our hearts and change us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let me just start by saying that one of the things that is often said these days about the ancient world is how similar it was to the world you and I live in now. There are some massive similarities and parallels. I was reading a book a couple of years ago by a journalist called Ferdinand Mount. The book was called Full Circle. And it was making this point. It was saying that history has kind of gone in a bit of a circular story where we've kind of ended up where we started off. And he's saying something. A lot of books will say the same thing. The ancient world was a world where there was paganism, there was pagan religion, and lots happened to change that, but actually we found our way kind of back there already. Let me just show you this in a kind of diagram to give you some idea of the kind of story of cities, certainly cities in what we might call the Western world, over the last couple of thousand years. Let me start by showing you this. It starts with what we might call paganism. What I mean by that is just that there's a whole mixture of different beliefs and systems of thinking, different worldviews that different people will have. And in the ancient world, that was certainly the case. There were hundreds of thousands even of different gods that were available to the public, different systems of belief, different things that were on the market that you might buy into to kind of satisfy your religious instinct. You want to believe in something? Well, believe in this, or believe in that, or believe in the other. Loads and loads and loads to choose from. Not one particular story, one worldview, one prevailing religion that everyone bought into, but a range. And then into so many cities in the ancient world, including the one we're talking about here, came the Christian message. The good news was proclaimed by people like this man, Paul, and this caused a huge change of heart in and amongst hundreds, even thousands of people. So that instead of there being just a huge mixture, there was increasingly a prevailing number of people who kind of lost their heart to the God of Jesus Christ and gave themselves in passionate worship to him. The result of that was what we might call Christian influence. And certainly over a period of many years, the influence of the message of Jesus Christ was massive in the ancient world right up till the present day. So many of the things that you and I would take for granted about the present world in which we find ourselves are the legacy of the Christian influence on the ancient world and on cities like Ephesus. I mean, just a quick example would be the belief that we would have about slavery being wrong. Or, for example, just a care and a compassion for the marginalized and the poor. That didn't come naturally to all people in pagan cities. Very easily, people who were marginalized were kind of cut off and not cared for. There wasn't an assumption that all human beings were equally important and equally to be cared for. And that communities should show compassion and kind of brotherhood and togetherness. These are values, these are ideas that were really fed into the culture and into the cities especially by the Christian message of good news in Jesus Christ. And as I said, the legacy continues to this day. Even things like the first hospitals, the first education systems for the poor, all these kinds of things, even in the ancient world, were brought through the Christian message. But then, of course, that doesn't necessarily last that season, or at least not in the same way, because people might adhere to a Christian system of thought, even if in their hearts they don't really love Jesus. They're not really trusting Jesus. They're not giving their lives to Jesus, certainly not in the same way as the first Christians did. They're just letting the Christian institutions kind of carry on. And so you end up with kind of institutional Christianity. And so much of the Western world, which is includes this part of the world and the world that probably most of us in this room grew up in, institutional Christianity still kind of exists. So there's still this idea that the church, for example, in this country, the main denomination of the Christian church, the Church of England, is connected to the state, and loads of institutions sign up to Christianity as the kind of the basic system of morals and ethics, and this is kind of what we accept, is left over in our culture, and we kind of think it's important. We don't believe it anymore. We don't think Jesus walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday. We don't think God made the world, or if he did, then, you know, he kind of wound it up and let it go like a clockmaker might. He doesn't get involved in history. He's not involved in human life. If there's a God, he's kind of beyond knowledge, we can't know him, but we kind of think Christianity's been kind of helpful, so we let it carry on in the prevailing institutions of the culture. And that's still the case in a way right now, to the point where just this last week, when the Church of England is having a big debate about gay bishops, or a few weeks ago and it was female bishops, everybody gets to hear about it because, well, it's the institutional church, and newspapers and documentaries get to broadcast all their opinions about something which probably the people who write in those newspapers or even read those newspapers don't really have a stake. They don't believe in Christianity. They don't go to church, but they think, well, it's our church because it's part of our institution. It's the institution of Christianity, and we still feel kind of strangely connected to it, like a long-lost great aunt or something. It's kind of in the background there. That's what we've kind of been left over with for a long time. But then you get cities like Brighton, which really want to be different, where actually people say, do you know what, we don't really believe in Christianity anyway, and we're not going to even pretend to anymore. So you get the census returns from the 2011 census that have only just recently come out, saying that once again Brighton is at the very top of the table, at the very top, for people that answered saying, I don't belong to any religion. I don't belong to any religion. Right at the top, Brighton, most secular city. Because Brighton is full of honest people. You might say, oh, it's terrible, terrible place, Brighton, secular city, terrible. Well, you know, maybe it's terrible. There's lots of things that are terrible about Brighton. There's lots of wonderful things about Brighton. But I'll tell you something, I quite like the honesty. Because frankly, you go anywhere in this country and where people will say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, it doesn't necessarily follow that they are. Just because they tick that box on the census form, it might be because they're still at this stage called institutional Christianity. They're signing up because they're kind of nominal. They feel they ought to. Most Brightonian people don't think like that anymore. They think, well, let's be honest, I don't believe in any of that. I'm practically a pagan, effectively. I'm just on the market looking around. I don't know what I believe. I probably don't believe in anything. But I'm not a Christian. Do you know what? I'm almost grateful for that. I kind of find that exciting. Because it means that we get to be a bit more like Paul was in Ephesus. We're coming into a city. We're coming to Brighton to bring the good news of Jesus Christ in a city that's very similar to Ephesus. It's filled up with a whole range of different beliefs and worldviews. And culture's come right round, full circle. It's ripe again for an encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Right now, Brighton is ripe. It's ready for the message. Just as Paul was to find out in Ephesus. It's right there. And Paul was very fond of choosing cities because he knew that cities were ripe. Cities are full of people. And people are made in God's image. And God loves people. And so he chose them. He targeted them. He would go to an Athens. He went to a Corinth. He went to Ephesus. He chose these spearhead cities for the gospel, because the gospel, the good news, in other words, the good news of Jesus Christ is a city-sized news. It shapes itself for the city. It fits the city like a glove. It's just right for the city. So he goes into Ephesus, getting ready to preach it. And actually, in the early church, the first Christians tended to be in cities because of this deliberate targeting of them. But where the city and the message of Jesus encountered each other, sparks would fly. Things would happen. You'd know about it, even from miles around. Something would take. And in this story, which we're going through over the next few weeks, the thing that happens is actually an enormous riot. It's huge. It brings such transformation that it's known about all over the place. The whole stadium. I was thinking yesterday when I was at the Amex listening to the people singing their lovely, beautiful songs about the referee and about Newcastle United. What would it sound like, you know, the shouting and the singing as people chanted in this stadium at the end of this chapter? You have to read the rest of it to find out what happened. It's an awesome scene. The gospel has that power to so impact a city that it brings people out. People want to speak up. People want to say something. Not because the gospel of Jesus is, you know, anarchic. Not because it's destructive. Not because Christians are people who like to pick fights. Not at all. If that's your attitude, then you're missing it. I mean, when you hear this title, I Predict to Write, you think, great, this is just what I signed up for. Show me, you know, a pane of glass. That's what I'm into. No, that's not the message of Christianity. Let's put it this way. I mean, there's actually another verse. If you go back in the book of Acts, you know, if you go back a page, and you get to chapter 17, where in the city of Thessalonica, some people are complaining about the Christians, and they say it like this: "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's an interesting evaluation of the church, isn't it? Turn the world upside down. Part of me still gets goosebumps when I read that verse. That's what Jesus came to do. But not because he's just an anarchist. Not because Jesus is just a troublemaker. Do you know why Jesus came to turn the world upside down? Because it's the wrong way up. Simple. Ever since the beginning, we've been making it wrong. We've been setting up our lives the wrong way. We've been setting up our families, our homes, even our cities are set up the wrong way. So Jesus says, I'm going to set it up the right way. I'm going to turn the world upside down. You get it. When you read the preaching of Jesus in this book, when you look at the explosive message he preached, he would say things like, the first shall become the last, and the last shall be first. He'd say things like, the greatest one amongst you is the one who serves. He said things like, if you try to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Jesus' message was completely contrary to the general ways of thinking that you would find in the average city. Jesus has a message that cannot help but turn the world upside down. Why? Because it turns the human heart upside down. We're ingrained in a certain direction. We want to live our lives as if God isn't there. We want to live our lives as if we are God. We want to make our decisions, have our conversations, set our ambitions, set up our finances as if God isn't there. We want to have our hearts controlled by another God, the God of self, the God of pleasure, the God of personal security, the God of personal ambition. Those are the things we want to bow down before. And Jesus comes along saying, I'm offering you a radical alternative. I want you to turn your life upside down. In fact, I am going to do it for you. I'm going to turn your world upside down. When he does that, of course, it changes everything. Changes our whole attitudes, our relationships. They change. And there's such a thing as him doing that to a whole city. There's such a thing as him doing that to a group of people in a city so much that the city begins to feel the difference. The city begins to turn the right way back up again because Jesus has been there. Jesus has been busy at work to bring transformation. See, the gospel thrives in cities. It fits cities. It just does. It's nice to have Christianity in my personal life. I love having my personal relationship with Jesus. I get up and I pray and I read my Bible and I try to be nice to my kids and my wife and I give money away and I live a nice Christian life. It's good. I'm pleased that I have a nice Christian life. You know, it's lovely to have a Christian church. It's Christian people, friends that I can share and do life with. And we can get to know Jesus together. We can share life. We can help each other out and be friends and know Jesus Christ. This is good. It's good to have a Christian life. It's good to have a Christian church. But you know what? What about having a Christian city? What about the way the gospel could even shape a city? And that's the awesome thing. When you think about how could the gospel get into trade, into employment, into medicine, into education, into the arts, into music, into fashion? What about if the gospel found its way? What about if Jesus turned the world upside down in every little department of life? When you see that, you're seeing the kind of vision God has, because his dream is an urban dream. His longing is a glorious, eternal city. This is why cities are so important. The gospel needs cities, you could say. The gospel needs cities like Rembrandt needed a canvas, or like Dave Grohl needs a drum kit, or Jack White needs a silver tone amp, or Katy Perry needs a stadium. The gospel thrives in cities, not just in you and your life, but in this city in which we find ourselves. The gospel's made to escape and run riot and do damage and turn things back the way they should be and set it on its feet again, make it right. That's the vision that we have. Do you understand? We are looking at the importance of cities. Let me thread it through a little bit different. Let me say it in a different way. Let's look at three different reasons why the cities are important. Why are cities important? Let me say the first thing is the internal reason. The internal importance of cities. They're places where there are a lot of people, all right? It stands to reason. Cities are, there's a sociologist called Edward Glaser who says, cities are the absence of physical space between people. Right, as simple as that. Where there are cities, there are lots of people. God loves people. God wants to meet people. Cities are where people are. Cities are important, just from that point of view, but also from the diversity. They're full of different kinds of people. People who have different backgrounds, different ethnicity, different class, different educational background, different financial situation. Cities are so diverse, and that's actually potentially helpful too, because they're chipping off bits of each other. They're learning from each other. You get a group of people who are exactly the same doing life together all their lives, not necessarily a conducive context for change and openness. The Apostle Paul didn't go to Ambridge. He went to Ephesus, right? He thought, I'm going to go somewhere where there's a readiness and a freshness and openness to these ideas that I've come to bring. And so you get these people coming in. There's people in Brighton who come here just for a few months to learn English as a foreign language, or people who come to study here in the universities, or people who come to just make some money quickly. They're just coming in quickly. It creates this amazing diversity. It's very exciting and a real opportunity for the gospel. Secondly, there's external importance. And what I mean by this is the influence. Cities, they have a big shadow. They have big reach. They have big clout. Especially some cities. I mean, not all cities are the same. Brighton is not a massive city. It's a fairly medium size for the UK. Even if you include the whole range, anything that could just about fit into the urban sprawl, it's still relatively, it's not nowhere near as big as a London or a Birmingham or a Manchester, but it's got this amazing influence. Because it's full of creatives, it's full of entrepreneurs. Do you know that the other area where we come right at the top of the table is self-employment? Right near the top is Brighton, because so many people in Brighton are entrepreneur, enterprising people who have their own ideas, their own dream. They set their own companies up. That's exciting. Brighton's full of people who have their own ambition and drive, but that in itself isn't good or bad. It's just something that God can use. The gospel, when it comes into contact with creative, influential people, is potentially explosive. And beyond that, you've also got the fact that it's, again, so many different people from different backgrounds. You walk down the street in some parts of Brighton, you could hear loads of different languages, loads of different backgrounds, all in one short 60-second stroll down the street. And Paul's thinking this as he goes to Ephesus, people from all over the region. You look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 19, it says this, "This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." That's weird. He's just stayed there. He hasn't gone out to Asia. By the way, Asia here means a certain part of what we now call Turkey. It doesn't mean the continent of Asia. That would be a bit much, right? That's about Israel to Papua New Guinea. It doesn't mean that. It means a part of Turkey, really, a bit, or a massive chunk of it, basically, a huge, huge, huge part of the world. Still would have taken days to walk across, or weeks, in fact, weeks to travel from one end to the other. And there's no Twitter, there's no email, there's no trains, there's nothing, there's no roads, nothing. And yet the whole region heard the word of God because the Apostle Paul stayed in one city and preached there consistently. He just kept doing, kept moving the flywheel, just kept it rotating. Eventually, the whole area knew about Jesus. That's amazing. Because cities do that. They export even without you even trying sometimes. And Brighton's full of people who will hear the gospel in this church and go to other parts of the world. That's happened in our history. That's happened a lot. I'm praying it will happen more than ever. I hope you are. I'm praying for that. I am, all right? I'm praying that in this church, we will have people who will come to Brighton, maybe to get a job or get a degree, get a career change, whatever, get a husband or a wife. They'll get Jesus. And they'll take Jesus with them. Because we want to reach a whole region. We want it to be that God did something in Brighton, and it meant that the whole region of Western Europe got to hear about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be good? Obviously, it wouldn't be good. I think it would be good. This is what happened in history. Why can't God do that again? Why can't God use this city as his amplifier? Why can't he plug the gospel in to this city and fill the region with the sound of the gospel? That's what cities are for. Great big fat woofers and tweeters for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me look at the third one, the eternal reasons for the influence of the city. The third heading there. The eternal reason is very simply that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply, as I said earlier, for the formation of individual Christians, but for a glorious, eternal city. That's God's plan. An eternal city. And I haven't time to unpack this. There isn't time. There are other sermons we've got online that will tell you more about it. There are good things we can recommend to explain this. But this is one of the great messages of the Bible. You could even say it's the great story, the great theme of the Bible. When you get to the very last page of the Bible, do you know what it describes? A city. A city that was in God's heart from the very beginning. The dwelling of God is with men. So that people, men and women, get to share life. They get to spend their community life in the presence of God. There's this dense sense of the presence of God with people. So you might think the Christian vision is individual Christians getting out into the desert, into the wilderness, or at least into the woods, you know, somewhere out there in Sussex, sitting down and meditating with the Bible. And that's Christianity. You get to just be away from it all and just be with Jesus out in the woods. It's so lovely to be with Jesus. Listen, I'm not knocking that. I think it's good to be in the woods with Jesus. All right, I love being out there worshiping God and singing and dancing and doing things that you're not allowed to watch me do. But the gospel's vision, the gospel's plan is not that. The gospel's plan is an eternal city. A tightly built walled city where God is, where people are together. Sharing life, not with jealousy and competitiveness and hatred and hostility and violence, but with love, with selflessness and kindness and purity, good motives. That's the kind of city God describes. You'll find whole chunks of this book that describe God's perfect urban dream. Listen, he will have it. He's going to have a glorious city. Our job now, as the people of God, is to be that city now. To be the people of God. Jesus said to his disciples, you are that city. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that can't be hidden. That's what you are. That's what you are. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're part of that. If you're a Christian in one of our sites, in one of our new locations, Shoreham Racecourse, that's what you're a part of. You are part of God's new city, the eternal city of God.
What we do now is we live as that city now, serving the city in which he's placed us, serving Brighton, loving Brighton. That's the challenge. It's not an easy challenge. It's full of difficulties. But it's so exciting. I'm excited. I'm excited about this year. I think about last year. I tell you what, as a church, we did have an encouraging year. We got to go on TV preaching the gospel to the nation last year. We got to see hundreds of people added to our number on Sundays. We grew by a long way. We saw loads of people baptized as they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. We saw loads of people giving money to the poor, serving people, and giving money to church building and church planting and new sites. You know, we kept going for it. We raised crazy amounts of money through gift days. This last one, we went for 164 grand. We raised it. We got to 165 just this last week. That's God's goodness. It's been an amazing season of progress on many fronts. But hear me, we've hardly scratched the surface. The future is so much bigger. God's got a great plan for this city, and we have a part to play, a part to play in seeing redemption, transformation, serving it well. Like Paul, who served Ephesus, loving it, laying his life down for it. We get to do that. We get to be Brighton 2.0 here in Brighton. We get to show Brighton what the kingdom of God looks like in a community, with lots of different people being the city of God. And let me finish by saying something very important. Because what you could do, and this is the dangerous thing after what I've said here, you could get the idea that what I'm saying to you is let's just try much harder this year. Okay, last year was okay, but let's try a little harder. Because, you know, we could squeeze a little bit more effort out and then we might be a bit more like Paul. Look at how hard Paul worked and how much he suffered and what a remarkable man he was. He was an extraordinary person. Let's all be Paul. And that's not a bad thing. Good, good. If you're going to copy, you're going to have a hero. He's about as good a hero as I've found besides Jesus Christ. But listen, you're setting yourself up for a fail right there. Right at the start of the year, you're setting yourself up for a massive fail. Why? Well, it's a very hard job. If you say, okay, we're here for the city, we're going to serve the city, you're giving yourself to temptations of all kinds. It's painful, it's difficult. Because you know what? As you give yourself, if you say, right, I'm going to love Brighton, I'm going to serve Brighton and Hove and the Holy, I'm going to lay my life down like Paul. Well, there are things that the city wants to give to you that you crave. Brighton wants to give you pleasure. That's what it's most famous for. That's the Brighton story. It's the pleasure place. Come and get pleasure in Brighton for a weekend or an afternoon. We can fix you pleasure at your disposal, whatever time frame you want. As long as you have the cash, we got the pleasure. Brighton's good at that. If you want to say, okay, we're here for Brighton, we love Brighton, let's get involved in the city. Man, you're going to get tempted. You're going to get distracted. There's an amazing allure. The city is appealing for a lot of the wrong reasons. And not only that, but the city wants to give you security, give you status, reputation, esteem. It's hard to be in a place without a sense of belonging. Some of you feel like that even today. You feel like, I've come into a church where I don't know anybody. I don't know anyone here. I don't belong. I feel left out. Listen, as people who love Jesus Christ, that's how it feels often in the city, doesn't it? I feel a bit left out. We feel a bit put on the shelf because, well, we love Jesus, and that doesn't always fill people with confidence in us. That doesn't always make them want to be our friends. If you love Jesus, you become a little bit of a leper. And the temptation to long for people's approval, just as we long for pleasures. I want pleasure. I want experience. I want to go to do the things my mates do. I want the stuff the city provides, whatever it is, whether it's, I don't know, whether it's crack or a strip bar or whatever it is. I want the pleasures of the city, or I want security. I want the esteem. I want my friends on my course, or my friends at work, or my friends and colleagues, or even my family who aren't Christians yet. I want them to accept me. I want to be part of the city. I want to be in the set. I want to be accepted and received more than anything. And it's just difficult. It's difficult trying to reach out to the city. It's difficult. It's easy peasy just to be a Christian with loads of Christian friends, because you just keep the Christian rules, and that's easy. Even if they're rubbish rules, like be a mediocre Christian. That's a nice, easy rule. But if you start really loving Jesus, he's going to make you become friends with people who are nothing like you. And when you sit down with them, they're going to make jokes, and you're going to find them funny and think, I shouldn't laugh. And they're going to offer you things that you shouldn't take, and you're going to think, oh, flip, this is really awkward. This is really complicated, following Jesus. He tells me to be pure, then he tells me to make friends with people who aren't pure. How do you do this? Jesus did it all the time. Jesus made friends with people who you would be shocked that he made friends with. But it's challenging. It's hard. How do you do this? You'll fail now and then. You'll blow it. You'll get discouraged. You'll be disappointed with yourself. You'll think, oh, I can't hack this. I can't be Paul. I definitely can't be Jesus. Because we do struggle. We long for security. We long for pleasure. Well, let me just close this by just drawing you back to Jesus himself. I always want to do this. Every single time I open this book, I want you to understand this book is not about you, the hero. You are not the hero of this book. This is not the story of the Christian hero of Brighton in the 21st century who is you. This is the story of one hero only. And this hero came to the city. Yeah, he didn't come to Brighton. He came to a city that God loved very much. A city that was supposed to be the light of the world, supposed to be a glorious city filled with the presence of God. But it had become corrupt, wicked, horrible place, filled with hypocrisy, all kinds of sin. Jesus went there. He went there to love people. He went there to be kind and generous. He also went to tell it straight what its deepest problem was, and they didn't like it. Jesus never fell into sin. He was tempted all the time. He went to all the parties, and he still stayed pure. He walked away from sin. He kept his heart pure. And yet they still rejected him. They took him outside the city, and they crucified him. But here's the thing. The Bible says that Jesus, who was rejected, who was crucified outside the city, because of his sacrifice, because of his rejection, you and me, we're accepted. Not just accepted, we are made citizens in his eternal city. We belong. You belong in the deepest sense that you could ever belong. It's nice to belong to family, yeah? It's really nice. It's nice to belong to a group of friends. Maybe you've got friends you always wished you had. I really want to be accepted by them. And you get in. I know what it's like to be at school and to want to be in with that crowd and then to find my way in and think, wow, I'm in with the right people. That's kind of pleasing, but listen, that's a crowd that's going to finish. Those are relationships that are going to grow cold. That's going to be over. There's one kind of belonging that you can't do without. There's one kind of family. There's one kind of friendship that you must have. You can't have it. Because none of us are good enough. None of us could be accepted into God's family. None of us are that good. We'd all get thrown out. We'd all get rejected. We'd all get pushed out of the city. Pushed out because, well, you don't belong here. You've got stuff in your life. You've got junk in your life that's disqualifying you. You can't come in here. This is God's presence. What do you think you are? This is holy. You're sinful. You're stained. You're messed up. You've got stuff in your past. You don't belong. How can any of us belong? But here's what God did for us. He became the abandoned one, the rejected one. He went outside the city wall. He was rejected by people and by his Father in heaven, so that you and me, if we trust him, if you turn to him, even today, and put your trust in him, you will be accepted by actually the only person whose acceptance you desperately need. Jesus was rejected so you could be accepted. And when you know that acceptance, when you are close, tight with him, you can do what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. It says this: so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If you know you belong to him, you can serve this passing city. You're secure. You find your pleasures are in him. You find your belonging is in him. And you're able to give yourself to the vision of the church. You're able to give yourself to his plans for Brighton. Even if that means losing some friends. Becoming a Christian is challenging, yeah? You will lose some respect from people. You will lose out if you follow Jesus. You will. Follow Jesus, lose out. But ultimately, gain a city that will never fade. And that's far more valuable.